out of the land of slavery. I'll pray. Loving Father, Almighty God, we praise you that you redeemed your people, Israel, by bringing them out of slavery in Egypt. We praise you that you've redeemed us from the slavery of sin and brought us into a wonderful knowledge of you through your Son, the Lord Jesus. Now you long that we should told his assistant simply to go along the shelves and find any book that was over 10 years old and put that book in storage and then replace those books with the new books. Seems to sum up the attitude of our generation to anything that's old. So it's no surprise that when we come to the Ten Commandments, they're considered by society at large very out of date and old-fashioned, if society even thinks of them at all. A survey of 1,200 people between the ages of 15 and 35 revealed that most couldn't name more than two of the commandments. We don't like being told what to do. We'd much prefer the concept of 10 suggestions rather than 10 commandments. But if we had to hit on commandments rather than just suggestions, they'd be very different, I guess, if we did it by poll to the ones we find in the Bible. Don't drink and drive. Always wear a condom. Or whatever you believe, don't believe it too strongly, and thou shalt be tolerant. And yet we ignore these 10 commandments at our peril, both individually and as a society. They are not oppressive. In fact, James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, writing in the New Testament, speaks of God's law as the law of perfect freedom. Let me read from J. John's book, the introduction to his little book, on the Ten Commandments. He says, there's a savage irony here. We've got rid of the Ten Commandments in the name of freedom. Yet the price we've paid is our own liberty. We have pushed aside these old laws in order to have personal freedom. Yet in the resulting moral vacuum that is modern Britain, we are no longer free to venture out at night, no longer happy to let our children play on the street, and no longer able to have cars and homes without equipping them with alarms and high-tech locks. In a particularly curious twist, we've come to accept a level of video surveillance of our actions in city centres that until recently was only applied to inmates of high-security prisons. There we are in a bid for freedom. We get rid of the laws of God and we find ourselves enslaved. And if we want true freedom, we need to listen to the instructions of God. Law and liberty are not in opposition. God is not a cosmic spoilsport. He loves us, and he knows the best way for us to live. It is in relationship with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then through obedience to his commandments. Today we're just looking at verses 1 and 2 as I try and introduce the Ten Commandments. And then over the weeks that follow, some weeks before Christmas, and then, God willing, after Christmas as well, we'll look at the commandments, mostly one by one. So you'll be able to look at the quarter card and work out what sermon is going to cover what commandment, and you can come or not, depending on which one you want to avoid. And we'll notice. I'll leave it to you. Well, we begin today with an introduction. And there are two things that I want to focus on: the authority of the commandments and the purpose of the commandments. First, the authority. The authority of the commandments. Those words again in verse 1. Here's Israel, God's people, gathered at Sinai. And we read, and God spoke all these words. So the Bible's claim is that these commandments are not the product of Moses' intellect and reason. They are not the result of centuries of Jewish tradition. They don't come from hunches as a result of human intuition and experience. These are words from God. Here in chapter 20, God speaks the commandments. Later in chapter 31, God writes the commandments. He engraves them on two tablets of stone. They come from him with his authority. Now, it's a crucial question that is often asked in our society today. Where do moral values come from? For centuries, ethicists just assumed that there's such a thing as natural law. There are fundamental principles of right and wrong built into the very nature of things. But as soon as you reject God, there is no secure concept of natural law. There is no fixed morality at all. Jonathan Glover wrote a book called The Moral History of the 20th Century. And Brian Appleyard, who's a journalist normally writing in the Sunday Times, who's always worth reading, wrote a review of that moral history of the 20th century. He commented, God died in the 19th century, and Nietzsche danced on his grave. The foundation of the external moral law was destroyed, and in its place was a vacuum soon gleefully filled by the narcotics of Nazism and communism. It may not be possible to say that the death of God led directly to the death ovens, but equally, nobody could ignore the fact that the cruelest era in history was also the first to deny the existence of an external moral force. The question that Glover's book poses is how, without such a moral law, can we stop the long nightmare of the 20th century from spilling over into the 21st? That, as yet, is an unanswered question, and it's a crucial one. Now, of course, it's sadly true that many terrible things are done in the name of the God of the Bible. And those atheistic evangelists, Dawkins and Hitchens, make much play in their books on the evils that are done in the name of religion. Both refer, for instance, to the Spanish Inquisition. Well, that was wicked. But it is worth pointing out that on an average day in Stalin's Russia during his 25-year regime, more people were killed than in all 200 years of the Spanish Inquisition put together. A Council of Europe document presented in January 2006 suggests, at a conservative estimate, that atheistic communism was responsible for 94.5 million deaths. Human beings, whether religious or irreligious, are capable of great evil. But without fixed values founded on the solid rock of the character of God and the revelation of God, that evil is far less likely to be restrained. And we saw that in terrible ways in the 20th century. In fact, evil is often both excused and justified without the law of God. Richard Dawkins acknowledges this truth. He says, it's pretty hard to defend absolutist morals on grounds other than religious ones. In other words, science cannot tell you absolute right and absolute wrong. But he says that's not a great problem, because morality, he argues, is best determined not by absolute principles, but by consequences. He points to utilitarianism, for instance. And under the concept of utilitarianism, what is moral is what promotes the greatest good of the greatest number. And at first we think, well, that's fine, consequences, that's all we need. What is moral is what promotes the greatest good of the greatest number. Wonderful, we can sit at ease tonight with utilitarianism as our moral value. Well, hang on a moment. On that basis, the Nazis justified the extermination of the mentally ill. They're a drain on the nation's resources. On that basis, Stalin could justify policies which he knew would lead to the death, literally, of millions in famines that he engineered. After all, individuals don't matter. Sometimes they have to be sacrificed for the sake of social change and the good of the masses. On the basis of what promotes the greatest good or the greatest number, eugenics have been justified, euthanasia, infanticide. After all, if you're going to abort a baby in the womb, why not kill a severely disabled child at birth? It could be used to justify, for instance, the death penalty for any serial offenders. We're better off without them. Now, our instincts, I hope, are appalled by such thoughts. Surely, we say, every individual is a person of massive dignity and has the right to be protected. And we're right to have that instinct. But where does it come from? It comes from the Bible and the great truth that every single human being is made in the image of God. And whether ill mentally, physically, to a great degree, whether particularly wicked or a serial offender or not. Human being with massive dignity made in the image of God, with rights that flow from that. Those truths are rooted in the Bible. Without God, that conviction is not securely based. It's just a matter of opinion. And there are plenty of societies, not least in the 20th century, that have not believed it. And look at the consequences. John Hick, the theologian, wrote, "There is no God, therefore no absolute value, and therefore no absolute laws." In other words, everything is relative. It's up to you to decide what is right, what is wrong. Ernest Hemingway once said, "What is moral is what you feel good after, and what is immoral is what you feel bad after." But what if a man feels good after abusing a 10-year-old child? Does that make it good? And who decides anyway? With no fixed morality, we're left to the shifting sands of public opinion to be the arbiter. And increasingly, that's how issues are being decided in our society, by opinion polls. And that leaves, of course, ever greater power to the media, who set the questions and present the results. Is that the basis for deciding what is right and what is wrong in 21st century Britain? It's no wonder there's massive moral confusion, and it's often commented on that children are growing up with no secure sense of what is right and what is wrong. There are even calls for citizenship classes. And we need to reintegrate moral values into our education system. But of course, there's no agreement as to what those values should be. And it's into that very confused society of ours that these words of Exodus 20 speak with a refreshing and reassuring clarity. God spoke all these words. We are not left on our own to decide how we should live our lives. God has spoken. Now, yes, of course, that still leaves us difficult decisions to take. How should we act when these principles in God's law seem to conflict, as sometimes happens? How do these commandments apply to some of the very complex circumstances of our modern world, which simply weren't envisaged when Moses first received these commandments? And those are questions we'll have to consider as we look at each commandment in more detail. It's not always straightforward. Moral decision-making is not always easy. But we do have a very, very firm foundation from which to start. The authority of these commandments, God himself. Well, three consequences flow from that great truth. Still under our first main heading of the authority of the commandments, three subheadings. First, it means they're eternal, these commands. Many assume, of course, they're out of date, rather like a map of medieval Oxford. Might be quite interesting to look at a map of medieval Oxford. Fascinating to see where it all was, but don't take that in your car when you're trying to find where someone lives. It's practically useless. People say it's the same with the laws of the Ten Commandments. Fascinating to see what people thought then, but irrelevant or really not applicable today. But no, these commandments are not simply the product of one particular society ages ago and therefore irrelevant to us today. They come from God. They actually flow out of who he is. "I am the Lord," says God at the beginning of verse 2. "I am the Lord your God." These commandments, in other words, are not arbitrary. They flow directly out of the character of God, of who he is. They reflect the kind of things that God loves and the kind of things that he hates. So he says, for instance, don't murder, because he's the one who gives life. He says, for instance, don't lie, because he's the one who is absolutely truthful. He says, don't commit adultery, because he is completely faithful. And he says there to be no idols, because he's the God who reveals himself in words and not through pictures. God's commands flow out of his character. And because he doesn't change, they don't change. They're eternal. Next consequence of the fact that they come from him and with his authority, it means they're universal. They don't just apply to Christians. They don't just apply to theists, those who believe in God. They are part of the structure of the world, and we ignore them at our peril. They don't just apply to the so-called private sphere of home and family. No, in all issues of right and wrong, whether in the world of politics or business, in sexuality, in medicine, we are not to rely on our human reason, our human tradition, our human experience, but on divine revelation. These commandments apply to all people in all of life. They're universal, eternal, universal, and personal. They are personal commands from a personal God. I confess I rather resent lots of laws. And when I go into a college and I see on a bland bit of stone or metal a sign saying, don't walk on the grass, I think, well, why should I bother? I virtually always do, to be honest, but if there was no one watching, and if I knew I'd get away with it, I'd be very tempted just to walk across the grass. But if I go and visit a friend, and the friend say, look, please, if you wouldn't mind, don't go on the grass. I might not know why. Perhaps it's to do with the fact that there's been fertilizer put down. I have no idea why. But because I know them and I like them, well, it adds huge amount of authority to what they're saying. And absolutely, I want to please them. Well, God's law does not come as an impersonal set of commands. It's personal. The commands of a God of infinite love who wants what is best for us. So to reject the commandments is to reject him. To disobey the commandments is to disobey him. There's the authority of God's commandments. It's God's authority. They come from him, and therefore they're eternal, they're universal, they're personal. Second main thing that I want us to think about by way of introduction, the purpose of the commandments. And once more, there are three subheadings, three purposes of God's law. Subsection 1, the law reveals our sin. I'd like you to flick on now to the second reading, page 1170. And for the rest of our time, we're going to stay in Galatians. Page 1170. And just before the passage that was read to us, actually, I'm going to read Galatians 3, verse 10, words of the Apostle Paul. This is under the heading, the law reveals our sin. Galatians 3:10, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. That's a fundamental question. How do I get right with God? And many people assume that the way to get right with God is by living a good life. Just by living up to God's standards, and then God will be pleased with me and I'll be his friend. But the trouble is, God's standards are way too high. They're summed up in these 10 commandments. And none of us has lived up to them. Not a single person. We tend to assume that's not a big deal. We tend to assume that the 10 commandments are rather like my law exams when I was a law student. Well, there were whole sections of the syllabus that I didn't really understand or probably hadn't really covered, but I knew that come the exam I'd be asked to answer 3 or 4 of the questions out of 10. And as long as I mugged up certain areas, well, I'd be fine. I'll just do well on those. And some people think, well, yeah, I'm not very strong in honouring my father and mother, but I've never murdered anyone, so I'll be all right. That'll be my special subject, will be not murdering. But it's not like that. It's more like what a medical exam is, or at least what a medical exam should be. I haven't done my research. But I rather hope that when medics are studying, they don't think, oh, well, it doesn't matter about the heart. I'll leave that beside, but I'll be a sort of brain person. I don't want a GP who only knows about the head. I rather hope that the GP has studied the heart, in fact, the whole of the body. There are going to be questions on the whole thing. And we cannot pick and choose. All 10 commandments are to be obeyed. We think we're rather good on some. No, we've got to be good on all. It's rather like if you imagine a bucket held up over a well by 10 chains. How many of the chains must be broken for the bucket to crash down into the well? Just one. And the reality is actually all 10 chains are broken because none of us has obeyed any of those commands. Not one. Not according to the spirit of the law, And we might say, well, I've obeyed the letter of the law. I'd never murdered anyone. But you remember what Jesus answered when he was asked, what is the greatest command? He replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So those positive duties, loving God, loving neighbor, lie behind the negative prohibitions. And none of us has fulfilled them. It's not enough just to say, I've never murdered anyone. God's saying, have you loved them as yourself? Now, Galatians 3 is right. Verse 10, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. The law doesn't justify us, doesn't make us right with God. It condemns us. We're under God's judgment, his curse. So the law reveals our sin. That's the first purpose of the law. But wonderfully, we don't stop there. Second purpose. The law reveals our Saviour. Galatians 3 speaks of the promise of God to Abraham. Now we are into the section that was read to us. It's complex. We haven't got time for a detailed study by any means. But God in his great mercy promised to Abraham some amazing blessings. And it's possible for everyone, says the Bible, to receive the inheritance of those promises. The blessing of relationship with God, complete acceptance with him, and one day the amazing blessing of being in his presence forever in a perfect new creation. And Paul says, look, it was never God's intention that we should receive the blessings that God promised to Abraham by obeying the law. That was never God's intention. Actually, it wasn't even God's intention in the Old Testament times. Don't flip back to Exodus chapter 20, but let me remind you how verse 2 goes. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. That's the preface to God's commandments. And then he begins, you shall have no other gods before me, and all 10 commands. See what's going on there? Already God has rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. They are his people by grace. They've done nothing. But God had brought them to himself from slavery in Egypt into relationship with him. They were his people by grace. And now that they are his people, God says, here's how I want you to live. That was true even in the Old Testament. Complete opposite of what many of us think. That somehow in the Old Testament, God says, you must relate to me simply on the basis of law. And, oh, that doesn't work. Scratch God's head. I'll send Jesus, New Testament. Actually, it's always God's way to deal with us by grace. Otherwise, none of us could be right with him. And certainly in the New Testament too, God doesn't intend to save us through law. That was never his intention. Galatians 3 and verse 23. Before this faith, that's faith in Jesus Christ, came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. In other words, far from enabling us to enjoy the liberty of a relationship with God, the law, summed up by those principles in the Ten Commandments, kept us locked up as convicts in a prison cell because we never lived up to God's perfect standards. Oh, in itself, the law is very good, but because of our sin, the law condemns us. We're in that prison cell. And yet in condemning us in that way, the law has a positive function. Verse 24. So, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Some translations say the law was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. That's because the word Paul uses was the word that was often used of a senior slave in the household, whose job it was to oversee one of the children of the household until that child reached adulthood. And so Paul is saying, in effect, the law is a spiritual childminder to prepare us for Christ's coming. So by revealing our inability to keep God's standards and therefore our condemnation before God, the law prepares us for the wonderful message of the gospel, which is justification by faith. In other words, the possibility of being made right with God, not by anything we do, not by our obedience to the law, but simply through faith in what God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ. And Paul mentions that in the passage earlier again, Galatians 3 and verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Do you see what's going on? We deserve the curse of the law. We've fallen short of God's standards. We're in that prison. We deserve judgment and condemnation from God, the curse of separation from Him forever. Jesus Christ, by contrast, has never done anything wrong. He's the only person who, against his exam paper, as it were, gets 10 ticks. He's obeyed every single one of those laws. He does not deserve to be in that prison cell. He does not deserve condemnation. But amazingly, willingly, he became a curse for us. He received that condemnation. So we needn't face it. See what Paul is saying? Oh yes, the law does knock us down. It condemns us. It puts us in that cell. But then it also lifts us up by pointing us to Christ, the one who perfectly obeyed the law and then died in the place of those who hadn't. The law reveals our sin, but it also reveals our Savior. And someone says, well, that's amazing. But if it's true that my acceptance before God is simply dependent on what Jesus Christ did by ticking all those 10 commandments and not by anything I do, doesn't that mean I can just live as I want? Now we need to hear the third purpose of the law. It reveals our sin, it reveals our Savior, but third, the law reveals God's standards. If you like, the law points us to Christ as the one who can save us, and then Christ, having saved us, points us to the law. And he says, now you are my people. Here's how I want you to live. Some of the particular requirements of the law, which expand on the principles contained in these Ten Commandments, no longer apply. So, for instance, the detailed laws about offering sacrifices to God, they don't apply because they point beyond themselves to the perfect sacrifice that Christ himself offered. The kosher food laws no longer apply to Christians. They were designed to mark out the Israelites as the racial people of God. They're no longer necessary now that God's people is a multinational people of all those who trust in Christ. But God's character hasn't changed since the coming of Christ. And therefore his moral law, which flows from his character, hasn't changed either. It still applies. Click on to Galatians 5 and verse 13. I'll read verses 13 and 14. You, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. See what Paul is saying? As Christians, set free from the condemnation of God by the death of Jesus on the cross, we are not at liberty to do whatever we want. Now we're free now to be able to live to please God. And that means loving one another. And then we say, well, what does it mean to love one another? What does that look like in practice? Well, God's told us in the Bible. All the instructions about how we should relate to each other in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, are applications of this fundamental principle. Love your neighbor as yourself. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't commit false testimony. It's all an application of this fundamental principle. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now you are my people, he says. You're not free to live as you please. Obey me. The law still applies. It's a very high standard. And yet wonderfully, now that Christ has come, we're not left on our own to apply it by ourselves. God in the Old Testament, through the prophet Jeremiah, said that in the last days, God would write his law, not on tablets of stone now, but would write it on our hearts. And that wonderful promise has been fulfilled in the coming of the Holy Spirit. God didn't just send his Son to die on that cross for us. He's now sent his Spirit to live in the hearts of all those who trust in Jesus. And the Spirit of God within us gives us a new desire. It lifts our hearts to want to please God. No longer just because there's a law that tells us out there, but within there's a deep longing to please the one who sent his Son to die for us, our Lord God. There's a new desire and there's a new power. We can begin to change in the power of the Spirit. So Paul says, verse 16 of chapter 5, so I say, live by the Spirit. The Spirit within us makes us love God and love our neighbor. And then we ask, well, how can I express my love for God and love for my neighbor? Well, the law helps us to direct that love in the right direction. So the authority of the Ten Commandments, that's God. They're eternal, universal, personal. And the purpose of the Ten Commandments, they reveal our sin. They reveal our Savior. They reveal God's standards. What does that mean as we close? Well, they reveal our sin. So shouldn't we be saying, sorry? As we heard those Ten Commandments read out. Jesus' name, tick, 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 tick. But each of us, cross, 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 we've not obeyed it. And we need to say sorry to God. And every time over the next few weeks we look at these different commandments, God will be revealing our sin. We've not obeyed any of them. We need to say sorry. But remember, the commandments also reveal our Savior. And so we should be saying, thank you. Oh, I deserve your condemnation. But Jesus Christ has fully obeyed this law. And he's died for my lack of obedience to it. Thank you very much for your mercy in your Son, Jesus. Sorry. Thank you. Please. The law reveals God's standards. Having been saved, as I trust you have, put your trust in Jesus. Should be asking, Lord, I want to live like this. Please help me. I can't do it by myself. By your Holy Spirit, this coming week, throughout my life, conform me more and more to the likeness of Jesus as I obey your law by the Spirit in loving you and loving others for your glory. Sorry. Thank you. Please. Let's pray. Father, we are sorry that we've disobeyed you. Have mercy on us, miserable offenders. But we're very thankful that Jesus lived a perfect life and died a sacrificial death. He took the curse that we deserved. We praise you. And now we say, please help us by your Holy Spirit to be conformed more and more to your likeness, to flee from what is evil, and to pursue what is good for the glory of your name. Amen.